We ask, Lord, now in Jesus' name, that you would go before us on this chapter, on this study. And Lord, though we be looking back nearly 3,000 years ago in the prophet Isaiah, we know that your word is not only given to us to know what went on back then, we know that it is given to us that our faith may be strengthened, but we know that your word is relevant to this very hour. So Lord, cause us as your people to receive from you this evening what your spirit would say to us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, church, grab your Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. And I've not given up on my dream, on my goal to someday get a couple of chapters done in one evening, but it's not going to be tonight. It's not going to be tonight. We look at Isaiah chapter 22, and as we look at this, by God's grace, we'll get through the chapter tonight. I'm going to do my best to keep up a pace that gives honor and justice to what we love to do here, and that's expositional teaching, that's verse by verse, but not get lost in the weeds and lose the picture of what's being said. And so in chapter 22 tonight, we're looking at a message entitled, When God Gets Lost. When God gets lost, not that God can get lost, but that when we as a people can lose God. When God gets lost in all of the demands and pressures of life. And we're going to learn a lot from Judah, the kingdom of the south, as Isaiah is the prophet to the southern two kingdoms. But in chapter 22, by way of somewhat of an overview, keep this in mind that thus far the prophecies of Isaiah have been, as you followed along with us in these studies, they've been prophecies of judgment, and it's been brought up as the burden of the Lord against Egypt. Remember that? The burden of the Lord against Ethiopia. The burden of the Lord against Assyria. And we expect that because these nations had come against Israel and Judah, and their attacking God's people had led to their demise. Those nations being judged by God. But all of a sudden, chapter 22 is a shock. And you're going to hear tonight that there is the burden of the Lord against the valley of vision. You say, what is the valley of vision? The valley of vision is one of Isaiah's references to none other than Judah. Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, even though Israel to the north and Judah to the south will all be disciplined by the hand of God, Judah is specifically in the sights of chapter 22. And if you could zoom in with your microscope right down to the point of judgment, it's going to be mentioned here, Jerusalem. And that's a shock. We know from history that in about 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, General Nebuchadnezzar, his dad was king, Nabopolassar at the time, Nebuchadnezzar being the general, son to the king, son to the emperor of the Babylonian Empire. The general, Nebuchadnezzar, now comes through Judah and he's about to lay siege against it. He, in his career, will bring three waves of judgment to Jerusalem. And you know some of the acts of those events. One of them was the taking of the young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel, the four famous Hebrew boys taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He is about ready to attack. It's not happened yet in our study. So when you look at chapter 22, just know the enemy is on the outskirts. But for Isaiah to prophesy as he does against the city, he's weeping while he's doing this. His gut is wrenched because he sees his people and his countrymen having provoked the hand of God to judgment. That's a sad thing. And I want you to be thinking about that tonight. He's grieved. He's not happy about it. He's grieved. And he's sickened. And he's weeping. even though they deserved and earned the punishment from God. God's people had turned their back on him. And so the enemy's closing in. And, you know, historically, we could say that about any other nation of the world, because history is filled with nations coming and going at the hands of an invader. But when you talk about Israel and the Jewish people, now you're talking about the direct eye of God being upon his people. And that's quite amazing. For the United States, I know this sounds almost self-serving, but it's not. I mean this both historically, I mean this because I know American history. There's no other nation on the face of the earth that could evoke the word of God and the providence of God like this nation, America, outside of Israel. Canada cannot do it. Peru cannot do it. You look at many of the, if not all of the European nations, they cannot do it. But this nation was specifically founded by believers in the pursuit of God. That is American history. And you go back to the era of the pilgrims, and their vision was clear. They stated it and wrote it so. So I bring this to your attention tonight to keep in mind that what we're looking at, you're going to be quite surprised, I think, or maybe not, that it rings so true of the day and age in which we live in. But back to Judah. Judah is hearing from the prophet, judgment's coming. You didn't get right with God, and God's going to punish you. And they looked at him, and they looked around, and they said, are you crazy? Man, the stock market's great. Isaiah, you got to be losing your mind. We've got wealth, we've got affluence, we're doing amazing. You've got to be kidding me. Judgment? No way. And they looked, as it were, at the tea leaves of the near discernment of their moment, and they concluded, well, we're too big to fail. We're God's people after all. What could happen to us? Listen, the disciples had that same mentality, even though during Jesus' day, when Rome occupied Israel, the disciples, remember in Matthew chapter 23 and 24, said to Jesus, when Jesus is not, one stone shall be left upon the temple that shall not be thrown down. The disciples came and said, how can this be? Are you crazy? No way. That's the temple of God. If there was going to be any safety at all in an invasion, you would run to the temple because God would never allow his temple to come down, right? And Jesus said, wrong. Think of the seriousness of it. Oh, would God ever bring down Wall Street or hey, if he did it to Jerusalem and his people in punishment for their disobedience, why not America? When God gets lost in our lives, we get wayward from him. And so it's not a good thing. Before we get into this and then really pick up the pace and maybe run through this, keep this in mind that what you're about to hear, ancient rabbis believed that, and this is kind of cool, we can't disprove them. It sounds too fantastic. It's very romantic. But listen to this. The ancient rabbis believed that when God spoke the universe into physical existence, that when he spoke it into existence, the physical earth unfurled or unrolled beneath his feet. Okay. And that very spot of where the earth was formed underneath his feet was none other than Israel. But if you zoom in on their doctrine, on their teaching, they believe that when God spoke the physical universe into existence, that he was atop, he was on the Temple Mount, he was in Jerusalem, and that's what they believe. You say, well, is that true or false? I don't know, but I know this. That's how sacred that place is held by the Jewish people, and it was true in Isaiah's day. But the land belongs to God, he says. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 11, just write it down in your margins. In Deuteronomy 11, 11, God says, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. Listen to this. Which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. From the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. That's what God says about the land of Israel. You say, well, Jack, wasn't there people living on it before Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over? Yeah. In fact, wasn't there even people living on it when Abraham was promised the land? Yeah. The flesh always comes before the spirit. God promised the land, and yeah, it's true. You could say that the Phoenicians and Philistines and the Canaanites and all the others were there first. You could say that, and it's a fact. But who made the land? God made the land. And it's God's liberty to promise the land to anybody who wants to. And he promised it to the descendants of Abraham. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, the Bible says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." Now listen, Isaiah 49, 16, regarding the land. "Behold, I have inscribed you," that is Zion, he's speaking to, read the chapter, it's Zion, "on the palms of my hands, your walls are continually before me." God says he keeps his eye on Israel. The Bible says he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He loves the land. I believe God loves America. I believe, based on our study tonight, that the Jewish people here, they're guilty of offending God. And I believe that as we look to this portion of Scripture and the application of our daily living today, that America has offended God. I don't think it's a stretch. And so now coming to Judah is the coming judgment. And you're going to hear this, because the people of Jerusalem began to, number one, tolerate and then endorse and then adopt the practices of foreign gods. That's what he's going to hold them accountable to. And so look at this. Verses 1 to 14, when God gets lost, we see that the sin of unbelief grows. That's what's happening. The burden, verse 1, against the valley of vision. "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops?" People are up to the housetop looking around to see what's happening. "You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city." A joyous city is the question mark. "Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." It's an interesting statement because, first of all, because of their unbelief, the judgment is spoken against them that you're going to be judged, but your men are not going to die in battle. They're not going to have the opportunity to have the nobility of dying in battle. Ladies, I don't know if you know this about men, at least normally, it's kind of this way. God has put it within our hearts to defend and to protect. It's not that a woman can't. She will if need be. Don't ever mess with Mama Bear. But God has put it in a man's heart to be a warrior. And there's a part of a man that there is, in fact, like my dad, when the United States was under attack in World War II, my dad took it upon himself. He lied to my grandma and grandpa. He stole away in the night. He caught a ride on a train and went from South Dakota to San Diego, went to the Marine Corps in San Diego and lied about his age to join the Marines so he could go to war. That's what people did in those days. And God is saying, because you've sinned against me, judgment's coming, but you won't even have the nobility of going to war. Your men are going to die within your own streets. You're going to be taken by a siege, and you won't have that opportunity. And Isaiah says, the valley of vision, it's the word, I see what's coming. They've all gone up to the housetops, and in a moment you're going to see that they actually turn it into a party while Isaiah is down in the valley weeping. Prophets are never well received. They're always criticized. They're hated by the enemy, and they're often hated by their own people because they can see things. They sense things. They hear from heaven. They speak about the culture. They speak about what's going on, and they're hated. And he sees ahead, and he sees the coming judgment, and he speaks it to the people, and they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that at all. Isaiah informs them. In verse 3, look at that. "And all your rulers have fled together." Can you circle that, please? "All your rulers take off and split. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together." He's prophesying. "They have fled from afar. Therefore..." This is Isaiah speaking. He said, "Look away from me." So people, don't look at me, Isaiah is saying. "I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me." He's so sick to his stomach over the coming judgment, he cannot be comforted. "Because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." Brokenhearted, verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountain. Elam, that's another name for Persia, Iran today, bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, so an invader is coming, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So Isaiah is prophesying, and this is amazing, that their governmental leaders would abandon them in the time of difficulty and danger, that they would abandon their positions and they would go about to seek themselves, government leaders. Could you ever imagine having government leaders that would only make decisions and do for themselves that which betters them and not you? Could you imagine having government leaders that are just absolutely absorbed with self, gives themselves raise when the economy is crashing? Or how about passes a law without reading it that you have to have Obamacare, but they're exempt from Obamacare? Do I sound like Isaiah? Do you see the amazing similarities? Your government leaders, he's speaking to Judah. They're in power. They're ministers to bless you. They've split. The army's invading. They took off. They cut the first plane out of town. Wow. Isaiah 22, verse 5 tells us that, as we read it a moment ago, it's a day of trouble. Some Bible scholars, and I have to agree with them, because you guys are well taught on Wednesday nights regarding the near and far fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Some what's called eschatologists, those are professors of the Word of God, the Bible, regarding prophetic teachings, see here now a shift in the near, yes, but the far fulfillment regarding the tribulation period in the nation of Israel. Because the verbiage Isaiah uses, for it is a day of trouble, is a code word, is one of those buzzwords that in the time of Israel in the tribulation period, it's referenced with that statement. With that saying. But unbelief has led to this horrific judgment that's coming. Church, here's the reason why. Because of unbelief, they began to tolerate these foreign idols and stuff. They were bringing them in. You can read other books of the Bible. Ezekiel is one of them, where people who said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, which is a Hebrew word, hallelujah, Yah, God's name, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Did you know that while they're saying praise the Lord, they had their idols of Baal, they had their trinkets of Diana, or they had these various gods? Think of it. And just to be sarcastic, I'll put it this way. They went to church on Sunday, but they had their idols from Monday to Saturday. Or in this case, they would go to synagogue on Saturday, and they would have their idols from Sunday to Friday, right? Oh, hallelujah! And as soon as they got out, they went back to their idols. And they began to tolerate their idols. They had brought in these other gods, which we know from the New Testament. Paul warns us in the book of Corinthians that to have idols is to actually open up the door to demonic activity in your life. Because demons travel and traffic around idols. And God had been warning them and warning them and warning them, but they didn't part with it. And they looked around. They said, well, wait a minute. And this is dangerous. Watch this. Hey, we're doing all this stuff. We are, listen, the word is pantheistic. You ever heard of that? Pan. Pantheistic is to believe in all the gods so you don't offend any of the gods. The Greeks were pantheists. Remember when Paul in Acts 17 went to Mars Hill and he's walking up the main boulevard right there? And he's walking up the road and on a line along the highway or the roadway are all these podiums and pedestals with all these various gods on it. And there's a god like that and a god like that. And there's all these names of these different gods. And Paul was walking, looking, and he said, well, my goodness, this is one religious town. And then there's the one, because the Greeks didn't want to offend any of the gods, so they had one that was empty, a pedestal, and it said, to the unknown god, so we don't offend if we missed one. And Paul, in his brilliance, said, hey, you Athenians, I want to talk to you about this one right here, to the unknown god. All these other gods, they're all fake compared to this one. It was awesome. Read Acts 17 later. It's amazing. It should be, if I was the dictator of America, I'd have it inscribed on every university campus entrance of the gate there, you know, that all the other gods have got to bow down to the God of heaven and earth. That has started a riot. Why? Why? Because we have tolerated foreign gods. We have tolerated idols. We have forgotten the God of heaven and earth. When God gets lost, it's because, listen, it's not that he's somehow vacant. God gets lost when we leave him. Didn't Jesus warn the church at Ephesus? Return to your first love. We can lose God. It's a very scary and dangerous thing if you think about it. Verse 8, watch what happens. He removed the protection of Judah. So God says, you forgot me. You've lost me. So listen, I'm removing my protection from you. Just a question. Has God removed his protection from America? Just asking. You looked, that is the word trusted, you trusted or you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. So you see the invaders coming, so you went and looked in your armory and you said to yourself, we're good, we've got bullets, we've got guns, we've got horses, we've got chariots, we're good. Verse 9, you also saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool, that is to ward off the siege. They're thinking, okay, if we're going to be attacked, like Isaiah says, then we're going to be very well armed. And what we're going to do is we're going to make sure that we protect our water supply. You guys, in a few weeks or in a week and a half, we are literally going to go, remember this and tap me on the shoulder when we're there. We are going to go through the reference right here in this verse where it says you've secured the water supplies. We are going to go inside underground in Jerusalem, if you can handle it. We're going to go on a hike. But it's underground. It's under the city. And we're going to go through tunnels that are 3,000 years old. We will go down. In fact, we are going to go through a tunnel that has it's never changed. It's never been touched. It's the tunnel that David himself walked in to come up into the city of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And we're going to walk it. We're going to walk through that water conduit that he's referencing right here, right now. And we're going to cry with smiles on our faces. Remember that? Isaiah 22. Among other portions of the Bible. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, verse 10, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall, verse 11. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. We'll see that. Watch this. But you did not look to its maker. Notice in your Bible, capital M. Nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You fortified, you looked around and you said, man, you know what? We've got a good, strong military budget. We've got all this weaponry. We've got all the stuff to defend us. We've secured our electrical grid. I mean, our water supply. We've got all this stuff done. And you know what? Let's do it. We're good. We can defend ourselves. If a siege is laid against us, we've got water and we've got weapons and we're good. They boasted in their own strength. That's a dangerous thing when a nation boasts in its own strength. When a nation forgets God, it will boast in its own strength. Is this sounding familiar? Isn't it amazing? But God says, you didn't consider your maker. You trusted in yourself. And there's a price to be paid for that. The people took measures to prepare themselves, but they didn't prepare their soul. They didn't seek after God. They didn't seek the Lord. And I'm just wondering, just taking the pulse of this nation right now, where you and I are at right now, where are we? I personally believe we have literally entered an age of profound apathy. I don't think God's people care anymore about anything much. Now, God's people really do. I'm just saying God's people. Everybody's a believer these days, right? Sort of, kind of. But do we really, really trust him? Are we looking to him? And what if this nation, I know I'm bumming you out tonight, but we need this. Look, I mean, we're all big boys and girls, right? This is the real deal. This is the real deal. If you think I'm making this up and we are completely different than what Isaiah is speaking about, then why is it that we are court-martialing and throwing out of our military chaplains who pray in Jesus' name? Why in the United States Air Force is there a contingency of Islamic Muslim clerics growing in the United States Air Force more than any other branch? Why? Because they've tolerated foreign gods. And they've sequestered Christianity, and they're letting everything else happen. The God of heaven is watching this. He's watching, he's listening. And he will not be silent. He will act. We can never defeat our adversaries unless we understand the mindset of the adversary. And what I mean by that is 1 Peter 5:8. Listen to what Peter says to us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Stay alert is what it means. Be vigilant. Watch out. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Notice the strategy. The devil walks around. The devil is stalking your home. How many of you are single? Raise your hands. You're single. The devil is stalking single people. I heard someone yesterday at a store. I really wanted to butt in, but I figured I better keep my mouth shut. But there were two workers at a store talking to one another, and the one worker said to the other, oh, they're two young people. Oh, I'll never get married. Marriage is too scary. It's a disaster. I've not seen any good marriages. And my heart broke. My heart broke. Isn't that a great plot of Satan? To cause the young people today to become disillusioned with marriage? And it's true. You know what? You have to work at marriage. Marriage is tough. It's hard. Marriage is a ministry. It is. I'm serious. Well, didn't God give us marriage to make us happy? No. No, he did not. He gave us marriage to make us holy. There's nothing happy about cleaning up the vomit of your wife that has the flu because she couldn't get to the bathroom in time. Does that make you happy? No, but it makes you holy. If you love her, you're going to clean it up. When her car's dirty, you wash it. And when he's tired and you guys, you know, you're home alone there and you rub his feet. Oh my gosh, really? It's a sacrifice. Oh, okay, now just calm down, ladies. How about this? You come home and you're tired and you get a neck. He rubs your neck. It's a ministry. It's to make you holy. Amen. That's right. It's to make you holy. Marriage is a ministry. If you're not interested in ministry, don't get married. But here's the deal. The thing is this. Christianity works the best when it's serving. The more Christianity serves, the stronger your Christianity gets. And listen to this, the greater your faith becomes. You don't want to know why? Because when you put yourself out there to serve, you got to draw strength from the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God, then you got to lean on the Holy Spirit to put it into practice. And you got to have all that going for you just to clean up the vomit. I'm serious. Lisa and I have been married. I honestly forgot. How many years is this now? We were married in June 30th of 1979, so 37? Wow, thanks. Wow. I should know that, but it's work. Well, wasn't there rough times? Of course! Oh, if I stay on this, I'm not going to get done with the chapter. You see how this works? You got to work at it. And you got to work at your relationship with God. It's not easy. Everything's pulling, so we forget about God, so we lose him. Everything's pulling. Well, I think I should. And there's your first mistake. Well, you know what I want? No, I don't want to know. We don't do well on our own. Thank God weekends are only 2 days long because we'd destroy ourselves. I'm still in 1 Peter 5, though. He says that the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not playing games. Resist him. Isn't that amazing? We can resist him. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood, by the brethren in the world. And I add, our dear brothers and sisters who were once in Lahore, Pakistan, this weekend, are now in heaven above, having been destroyed or martyred in their Easter service. The nation of Judah did everything they could except seek the Lord. And it reminds me of my nation, my country. And it breaks my heart. Franklin Graham is going all around these United States holding prayer meetings in the capitals of 50 states. And you look at the hate mail and the hate stuff against him for doing this. Wow. We need to seek the Lord. When God gets lost and the sin of unbelief grows, our nation begins to put our trust in money. You don't trust God, you're going to trust something. Are we guilty? I'm just wondering. Are we guilty like Judah was of trusting in their income? They trusted in their military. They trusted in their cultural diversity. They trusted in their leaders. They trusted in themselves. The Bible says in Judges 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Wow. When there's no leadership, people will do what's right in their own eyes. Verse 12, he goes on, Isaiah 22, verse 12, and at that time the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord of heaven's armies, Lord of hosts, called you to weep and mourn. He's speaking to the people. He told you to shave your heads in sorrow for your sins and to wear clothes of burlap or sackcloth to show your remorse. God was calling them to repent. Judah, repent and I'll spare you. Isn't this amazing? Are you guys listening? God says, repent and I'll spare you. Repent. Agree with me that you're heading in the wrong direction and I'll heal you. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face and pray, then I will hear from heaven. Turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And I'll heal their land. Just call. Can you imagine? It's like God's in the blocks, ready to save. Call me. Jeremiah 33:3, God's phone number. Did you know that? Call 1-800-Jeremiah-33-3. That's God's phone number. Jeremiah 33:3. He says, you call me, he says, call me, and I'll come. God is saying, call me, America, call me, just call me. And you would think there would be prayer meetings across America at this hour because of the condition of our country. But there's not. Why not? Just call. Shave your head. It's a sign of mourning. Weep. Come. Seek me. We did that, you know, for about a month after 9/11. And I want to ask you something. Think of the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, right here now. And think of right here, right now, in 2016. Since we were attacked, did we wake up to what Judah is facing in this chapter? Did we wake up to the attack? Did we wake up? And you stop and say, well, wait a minute. How are we doing since 9/11 morally? Did we repent? Did we at least fear God enough to change our morals? I just ask you. And then our ethics as a culture. Our ethics, are we more ethical or less ethical since 9/11? What about our spiritual heart as a nation? Are we more bold to cry out to the God of heaven and earth, or have we stepped back in timidity? We've stepped back. Haven't we? Isn't this sobering? Look, I've been studying this all day today. I couldn't wait to get it off my chest and give it to you too now. This is serious stuff. And yet it's all true. Oh my goodness, look at verse 13. But instead of weeping and all that stuff and repenting, but instead joy and gladness. Party! Slaying oxen and killing sheep. Slaying oxen would be, look, you're having a great time, you're having a ball, you're going to In-N-Out, and you're eating shawarma, eating meat and drinking wine. And look what they said. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You ever hear that statement before? It comes from right here. It's hedonism. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, you know, for tomorrow we die. Let's grab all the gusto we can. Hedonism, just definition, is a school of thought that argues that pleasure is the primary or most important intrinsic good. A hedonist strives to maximize net pleasure, pleasure minus pain if possible. Ethical hedonism is the idea that all people have the right to do everything in their power to achieve the greatest amount of pleasure possible for themselves. Translation, if you and I are hedonist, I have the things that please me, you have the things that please you. You ever heard the saying, live and let live? Sounds sweet, doesn't it? But if you're a godless, hedonistic culture, then one of the things that happens is you begin to either change laws, disobey laws, or add laws that allow you to do what you want to do, to fulfill your hedonism. So, what I want to do is what I want to do. And I'm a hedonist. You have no right to tell me I can't do it, you see? Because you live for your pleasure, I'll live for my pleasure. And do you see, that sounds okay on paper until you try to live it. And then you find out that this person gets a lot of pleasure killing people. Or this person loves to have sex with minors. To him, it's fine. You can't quench me. I'm a free spirit. You can't. Whatever feels good, do it. You see, it works on paper. And it works in the classroom at the university, but it never works in reality. I just believe we should be able to live and do whatever we want to do. That's all you're hearing right now in the news media where they're interviewing people. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know how dangerous that kind of thinking is? That means if that person gets mad enough, it's okay with them. That's fine with them to kill another person or to torture them or to rob them. Hey, I don't want to work. I have pleasure not working. And so I'm going to take from you who work so I can be fulfilled. You say that would never happen. It's happening. Do you see how serious this is? I'm sure nobody will be here next Wednesday night. This is too much reality. This is the real deal. It's amazing. Let's eat. Let's do our thing. It's interesting. Hedonism avoids personal responsibility. I'm not going to get involved. That comes from hedonism. Don't raise your hand, but are you one of those people who say, oh, I'm not going to get involved? You're actually a hedonist. No personal involvement. You avoid that. Today, our culture, somebody's bleeding on the street. Oh, you know what? Wait a minute. Let me get that. Let me Instagram that. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is us. Hedonism breeds dependency upon others. Give me what I want. Hedonism demands what it wants at the expense of others. You are here, this is one of the mantras, you are here to please me. And that's a big, big collision when it comes to marriage or relationships or even church. Hey, you exist to please me. That's hedonistic. We impose that upon a husband or a wife, or kids can impose that upon parents. Don't you exist to give me everything I want? I meet people all the time that are church shopping. That's a tough thing. When you're church shopping, you need to pray. And when you're visiting a church, I tell everybody the same thing. When you're visiting a church, you should visit that church 4 weeks back to back and then go on to the next church and go on to the next church until God shows you what church. 4 weeks back to back. But so often I'll hear people in the foyer say, yeah, we're visiting and you were a little underdressed, Pastor. Just want to let you know. I mean, I'm not judging. But, and the music was too loud, and I hear it all. And so, you know what? Here's what they want. They want the ministry of the Word of God and the church experience to completely please them. No one comes to church. I don't mean you. Other churches. No one comes to service anymore to completely die to self, to worship God, to get from Him what He's saying at a sacrifice. It's all make it for me. I want my worship experience to be awesome. So come on. And listen, churches who have departed from the Word of God have jumped onto the bandwagon of trying to be all things to all men. And Jesus is on the outside knocking, trying to get in. Well, we're not going to mention sin. It upsets people. That's called conviction. Well, we're not going to teach the Bible because some of it is just too hard. That's called holiness. It's a heartbreak. It's a tragic time. Okay, so if it feels good, do it. I wrote that down. Look out for number one. I'm talking about bumper stickers from my generation. He who dies with the most toys wins. And then somebody skateboard somewhere said, YOLO. You only live once. Isn't that hedonistic? YOLO, you only live once. So what does that mean? Well, in the words of that immortal philosopher and R&B soul funk performer Billy Preston, he says, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Stephen Stills made the song famous, but he got the lyrics from Billy Preston. Did you know that? If you can't be with the one you love, honey. Remember? Anybody remember that? Yeah. Bunch of pagans, you. If you can't, think about that for a moment. If you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with? Unbelievable. Standing here before these people, do you vow your faithfulness, forsaking all others? Well, yes, but if I can't be with the one I love, then I'm going to love the one I'm with. Try that on your wedding vows there. That's hedonistic. That's humanism. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, sounds like Isaiah, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen. Wow. Now, look, people know, you know your little memory cards that you get from the Christian bookstore, and it's got that little plastic loaf of bread? And you pull out the memory card and you memorize it, chances are that verse is not in that memory loaf. That's awesome. Our hearts become harden when we don't judge ourselves against the word. When we mismanage God's blessings in our lives, our hearts can be hardened. When we mismanage pain in our lives, has pain come to your life? And instead of drawing near to God, you curse God for the pain that has arrived in your life? How does that happen? Some people get mad at God because they have cancer. Some people get mad at God because Jesus came to deliver us from this world. We're not home yet. And someone will say, I know someone will say, because I heard it on Sunday, Pastor, after all, isn't our happiness the sign of God's approval in our lives? Did you hear that? I wrote it down. Pastor, after all, isn't our happiness a sign of God's approval? So then I thought about that. Wow, that's a pretty interesting way of approaching things. We could say, after all, isn't our affluence a sign of God's approval? Really? Didn't God say, didn't Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who build house to house and make no room for the land where a man can be alone. They were just making money. Build, 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 build. Didn't Jesus warn the church in the book of Revelation, you say you're rich, but I say you're absolutely poor. You're naked and destitute. Because they didn't have him. After all, Pastor, isn't our freedom a sign of God's approval? I don't think so. Serious stuff. Verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing, this is Isaiah speaking, by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. When God gets lost, the sin of unbelief grows. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Wow. So listen, we're going to have to end here because I'm just so not able to teach a chapter a night. It's pathetic. That every one of us, if you think about it, every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, doesn't matter. Every moment of our life, we are sowing. We're sowing. You know sowing? Throwing the seed? Our life, how we live, what we do. Listen, if you're a non-believer, it's like this. You live a certain way and you sow. Let's be positive. You sow discipline. You sow, you're in education. You got your degree. You got your job. You got your income. You got your house. Those things come through hard work. I'm not knocking it. That's good. The Bible tells us that we should be absolutely working hard and God blesses obedience and all that kind of stuff. I get that part. But I'm talking non-believer. But if that non-believer goes down the street and look how often this happens, maybe gets drunk or whatever and crashes the car and stuff and gets sued and loses it all, what happened? He could say, but for 35 years, I've built my practice and I've done so great and I did all these things. Yes, correct. Congratulations. Yes, that's commendable. But in one moment of drunken driving, you killed a man, and you've lost it all, and you're going to prison. I sat in a jury on that case. The man for 35 years built his practice, became extremely successful. It was a high-profile thing. It was amazing. This particular was a physician, well-known in the Southland. Went to a bar, got drunk. Driving home in his Rolls Royce, went right through a stoplight, hit a car. Rolls Royce is a big car, you know. Hit a car, that car deflected him. He went up over a curb and right into a house and killed a sleeping baby in the bed. He went to prison. In one moment, you will reap what is sown. And the Bible says, listen, God loves us so much, he's saying, listen, sow the right stuff. Number one in your life, sow Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior. Number one, listen, I don't care what walk of life you've come from, what religion you're currently embracing, just know this, unless you've got Jesus, you ain't got no hope. Listen, you will die someday, and you will be meeting eternity. And Jesus said he came back from the grave to best the grave and hell and to give eternal life to all those who put their trust in him. Jesus Christ is your salvation, and there's no salvation outside of him. He's the one and only. You want it? Listen, no matter how you've sown in all of your life, you want to sow one thing now forever? Sow Jesus Christ into your heart. And I'm telling you right now, please, and ask those who are around you, if it applies, he'll change your life. You may be bent on murder right now. You may be so angry about something that you're just going to go down the street, or you're going to go back to that person, and God will take the evil, wicked darkness out of your heart. You can be saying here tonight, you know what? My husband makes me sick. That's it. I came in here just to kind of get away from the house and get away from that knuckle-dragging moron. And I'm telling you, you walked in here tonight and you're thinking that's it. And when I get back, and God's speaking to you tonight and he's saying, just give me a chance. God is saying to you, give me a chance. All of us have amazing stories to tell, do we not, of his grace? Are you all sucked up in religion? Or do you know the God of heaven and earth? Big difference. If that's you tonight, you ask Jesus. You call upon him. Listen, let's close our Bibles. I got to tell you something. I just want to confess something to you. It's kind of cool. Remember how we kept telling you guys to come to 6 a.m. and 8 a.m. service? So I preached my guts out, man. Listen. First service, 6 a.m., it's Easter. And I'm, and then, if you're accepting Christ, come forward. Now, this is terrible to confess. Because I know the Bible says when one sinner repents, the angels rejoice in heaven. Okay? Okay, here's the deal. It's packed. And like three people come forward. Now, think, that's awesome. I'm not knocking it. And I'm thinking, I walked back here and I went, Lord, how have I sinned against thee? No, seriously. I'll change the message. I'll go back, but before 8 o'clock service, I'll change the message. Something, God, what is it? What is it? How did I sin against you? Lord, what's the deal? Is there sin in my life? Tell me, did I miss something? I am not kidding. I am back there. 8 o'clock service comes. Preach my guts out. Ding, 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 ding. Five people? I don't know, seven people maybe? And I'm thinking, okay, biblically, I know angels are rejoicing over these seven people. So am I, God, so am I. I went back there. I am now starting to think of excuses to get out of third and fourth service so God could show up. I thought I was hindering. I totally forgot. I had asked all the believers to come to 6 and 8 o'clock service. So this was my thought. My thought was, okay, third service, I'm going to go out there and listen, don't you tell anybody I'm telling you this. I'm walking around here and I'm thinking, okay, God, if this is not from you, slay me here now. I'd rather die. I'd rather die than dishonor your name. And third service, and a whole bunch of people got saved. And it's like, Lord, did you come to third service? And then fourth service, seriously, it was a bazillion people gave their hearts to the Lord. And it was so encouraging. And I know you're going to write me a letter, you're going to write me a note, and you're going to say, you're so carnal for thinking like that. Listen, I understand that. And I've never pretended to be an evangelist. I just can't do that. But I live around a bunch of evangelists. Raul Ruiz sneezes and people get saved. David Rosales, my buddy, he just stands up there and people get saved. And then, can I mention, we were texting back and forth yesterday, Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie shows up and the buses will wait. And people come forward. You know, it's just amazing. But I got to tell you, kidding aside, you guys were so obedient to come to 6 and 8 a.m. Let me tell you, third and fourth services were packed out with overflow of people who had never been here before. I met them. I talked with them. It was amazing. One man gets us streaming in Ensenada, Mexico. He drove here and he got saved. There's a couple who join us every Wednesday. They're watching right now every Wednesday and every Sunday from Topeka, Kansas. And they were talking to one another and they said, well, we're going to go to church. And they said, you know what? We can drive to Chino Hills. I'm not kidding. They drove from Topeka, Kansas to come to Good Friday and Sunday morning service. Crazy. Amazing. All that to say, if you're sitting here right now, you can say, right where you're at, you can say, God, you have been basically outside of my life, not because of you, but I've not let you into my life. You can tell God, Lord, I believe you died on the cross for me too. I believe that if you have forgiven Jack and these other people, you can forgive me. And I want to turn in my life. I want to surrender it to you. And God, I'm going to ask you tonight to live your life through me. And you know he'll be delighted to do that. He loves that. And there's nothing you can say that can turn his love away from you. He knows everything about you. And he loves you anyway. As Spurgeon said, God knows everything about me. And he loves me anyway. Isn't that amazing? Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your truth. We pray, Lord God, we like Isaiah, we would weep over the condition of our nation. We have forgotten you, God. We've lost you. As a country, as a nation, we have attacked your Ten Commandments. We've attacked the Bible. We've attacked the name of Jesus in prayer. We have embraced other gods. We have torn down the sacred altars, and we have raised up pillars that offend you. And Father, we pray that you'd begin to move across this nation with an outpouring of your Holy Spirit of revival. Amen. We do not look to our elected officials. We do not look to our military. We do not look to those that keep us safe. We cannot look to any of those things first, but you. You first. That we might seek first the kingdom of God. That all these other things you might add to us as you see fit. But Father, we are alive and at this moment for such a time as this. And I beg of you, Almighty God, that you would spare this nation. And God, that you'd wake up the church from coast to coast, from border to border. That supernaturally she might pray and call out to you before we've been driven into the holes of fear or intimidation, that we would rise up on our knees. We ask it in Jesus' name. Church, let's stand as we bless him right now.